Genesis chapter 49. And we're going to look tonight at chapters 49 and 50. And the title of this message is Jacob's Prophetic Blessing. He blesses his 12 sons, but it's prophecy, as you'll see. You remember that a severe famine had forced Jacob's family, who at the time were living in the land of Canaan, to travel down to Egypt to purchase grain. And on their second trip down to Egypt, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. Joseph then sent his 11 brothers back home to bring the entire family down to Egypt. And after receiving the news that Joseph was alive and actually was the second in charge over all of Egypt, Jacob and his entire family, they moved down to Egypt. And Jacob and his family were highly honored there in Egypt. They settled in a land of Goshen and were well taken care of by Joseph. Well, the famine was now over. It had been 17 years since Jacob's family had come to Egypt, and Jacob was now 147 years old. He was ready to die. Jacob, knowing about all the promises of God to his grandfather Abraham, that they were attached to the land, Jacob made them promise to carry his bones back to Canaan and bury them alongside of his ancestors after he died. And that was an act of faith, in the promises of God that God had made to his grandfather Abraham, to his father Isaac, and then to himself. And a lot of this goes back to Genesis chapter 12, where God said to Abraham, I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And of course, who doesn't know Abraham? And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, meaning that there's coming a Savior through your lineage that is going to bless the entire world. And so God promised Abraham that through him would be a great nation. He promised him and his descendants a land, and he promised him and his descendants a redeemer. And those promises were made to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, and to all of their descendants, in fact, to the entire nation of Israel. And now that Jacob is dying and believing God's promises that his 12 sons would eventually become a great nation, like was promised, he gathers his sons to his side to bless them. And his blessing to them and for them is prophetic. It's for the future. It's a picture of what's going to happen with them and to them when they return to the land that God had promised them. But in chapter 49, verse 1, it says, Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. So we have both of his names in the same verse here. Jacob was the name before his life was changed by the Lord, and then the Lord had given him the name Israel, meaning governed by God. Before he wasn't, he was governed by his own will. But this blessing of Israel is a prophecy which has both a near and a far fulfillment. It has a near fulfillment in the history of Israel in time to come, and a far fulfillment in the kingdom age, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth. But the term the last days is a term that's specific to the nation of Israel. It's not talking about the church. There is a last days for the church, but it's not to be confused with the last days for the nation of Israel. The last days mentioned here is a period of time which includes the first coming of Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ, the second coming of Israel's Messiah, along with the thousand-year reign of Christ, Israel's Messiah, on the earth. The last days has a reference to the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the nation of Israel, including the end of Israel's rebellion against God. That'll occur in the last days, with that spoken about in Deuteronomy 31, including the end of Gentile world rule on this earth. That's prophesied in Daniel chapter 2, including the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. That's Joel chapter 2, which began on the day of Pentecost. And the setting up of the kingdom age, which is in Daniel chapter 2 through 10 as well. In the book of Hebrews, the writer, where he's highlighting the life of Jacob, he says this: by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each one of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. And so he's pictured there, the thing that the Holy Spirit pulls out of the entire life of Jacob is the fact that he was leaning on that staff, that he was trusting God, that he was worshiping. But in verse 3, here's the first blessing. Reuben, Jacob says, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Then he says, unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn by Leah, and he would have been the natural heir to the birthright. The firstborn would normally receive a double portion of the inheritance, rulership over the household after the father had died, and would also become the family priest. And Reuben forfeited all of that by going to his father's bed, by lying with Leah's handmaid, Bilhah. As the firstborn, he should have excelled, he should have been blessed, but he's not going to be. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, it says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. But it says he's unstable as water, meaning dry, barren in some sense. A prophecy of Moses later on says, let his men be few. When they were numbered before and after the wilderness experience, they were one of the tribes that had less after the experience in the wilderness than the others, than they had before, in fact. The others all increased. No judge, no king, no prophet came from Reuben's family that's recorded in the Bible. His family settled in the wilderness on the opposite side of the Jordan River when they finally came into the promised land. And Reuben, his tribe, was one of the first tribes to be attacked when Israel's enemies came, because they settled for land outside of the promised land. Well, there's a spiritual lesson behind that. When you and I settle for less than what God has promised us, and we're cool just to be here, we don't really want to get that close to you, Lord, we're set up for attack. We're not protected by the natural boundaries of spirituality. They didn't have the natural boundary of the Jordan River to protect them. They were on the wrong side. And so Reuben didn't excel. And Reuben is really a reminder to all of us of the outcome of sin and rebellion. Then in verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. And so Jacob lumps the two of them together. Instruments of cruelty are they in their habitation. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. So two things are pointed out about his two sons, Simeon and Levi. They were angry and they were self-willed. Now Simeon and Levi were the two of Jacob's sons who slew, you remember, all the men of the household of Hamor when Shechem, Hamor's son, raped their sister Dinah. And God noted here, I thought it was interesting, not only their disregard for human life, but their disregard for animal life. God noted that. They hamstrung an ox as well. You remember they went in and slew all the males and killed all their livestock. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. He says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon was the ringleader in the sale of Joseph to the Egyptians. Later on, Joseph kept Simeon, you remember, as a hostage until they brought Benjamin back to Egypt. The tribe of Simeon was known for its fierceness in battle. But was the prophecy fulfilled? Was Simeon scattered or divided in Jacob and scattered in Israel? Well, when the land was allocated to the different tribes under Joshua, Simeon only got a portion of what Judah got, and a lot of that portion was dispersed among the cities of Judah. Simeon, being older, carried the brunt of the curse. And Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, was from the tribe of Levi. The curse upon Levi was canceled by Levi's siding with Moses and against those that had worshipped the golden calf. And when one Levite named Phinehas, you might remember him, he stopped a plague in Israel by killing a man, an Israelite man in his tent, because he had taken a foreign woman into that tent. In fact, in Numbers 25, it says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, had turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that he did not consume, I didn't consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. And so the curse was canceled on the tribe of Levi. But was Levi scattered in Israel like Simeon? Was he divided? Well, being the priestly tribe, you remember, they didn't receive any land. Their land, they were allotted 48 Levite cities all over the land. And so they too, just like Simeon was scattered across the land, they too, the Levites, were scattered across the land. They were divided and scattered, just like it says. You know, only the grace of God can take a cruel person like Levi, who helped slay an entire village of men and make them a priestly tribe. That's amazing. The picture of us. We don't deserve the least of God's mercies. But in Jesus Christ, he's completely forgiven us and extended grace to us. And he's even invited us to serve him. I love what King David said. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in a house of God than anything else in the world. I mean, that's a privilege just to serve God. Jesus said, not even one cup of cold water given to a child in his name is going to go unrewarded. It's a wonderful thing that God would redeem us from this world, and just like he did with the tribe of Levi, use them to minister to people. Judah, verse 8, Judah, by the way, means praise. You are he whom your brothers shall praise. So just like his name. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Judah would end up being the kingly tribe of Israel. The kings of Judah came from Judah. Your father's children shall bow down before you. And of course, by the time King David came along, who was of the tribe of Judah, the tribes would bow down to the kingly tribe. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Now, some understand that as the growth of the kingdom under the tribe of Judah. David and his descendants were either crouched, you know, ready to pounce, and they were fierce warriors, or either crouched or roused like lions. Of course, we all know who else was from the tribe of Judah, who's mentioned in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John says, and one of the elders said to me, do not weep, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he's a descendant of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. And so this prophecy, you know, goes well beyond the time of Judah, all the way to Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Chronicles 5:2, it says, "Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler." That word ruler is the root word where we get our word Messiah. "Shall come a Messiah," although the birthright, it says, was Joseph's. Then in verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." That term for people there is talking about the nations. It's not talking about Israel, but the nations. And so this is a prophecy as well concerning the coming kingdom. "Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." What did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on? At his first coming, a donkey. "He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." Now that term scepter in verse 10, it's a term describing the tribal rod or the staff, which was a symbol of authority. In this case, it was a symbol of Judah's authority as well as their rule, along with the ability to apply its own laws. And so this is talking about legislative as well as executive power all in one under the king and the kings of Judah. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." Shiloh is a term for the Messiah. Now, because of this prophecy, the Jews believed that they would rule themselves and administer their own law, and that would not be taken away from them until the Messiah showed up. That's how they understood this prophecy. And so they believed that they would be able to administrate their own laws. They would wield power over themselves. And then when Messiah came, Shiloh came, he would rule over them. Well, in 6 AD, the legal powers of the governing body of Israel was taken away from the Jews by the Roman government, specifically the right to apply capital punishment under their laws. Many of them believed that God's word had been broken. That I don't know how it was possible, but God's word, they believed at this point, had been broken. Because they lost the right to rule themselves, and the Messiah had not yet come. But little did they know, born in the town of Bethlehem and now living in a village called Nazareth, the Messiah was there. Interesting how this prophecy has been fulfilled. But many of them, they ran into the streets of Jerusalem and they mourning and crying out and covered themselves in sackcloth and ashes and just broken and depressed because they believed that God's word hadn't come true. But down the road was the Messiah. He showed up. He's just a young boy at this time. In fact, a little child. "Unto him shall the gathering of his people be the nation." And this looks forward, of course, to the kingdom age. It says, "He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk." This is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, to the setting up of his kingdom, as well as the prosperity of the nation of Israel once he sets up his kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 63, it says, "Who is this that comes from Edom?" When Jesus returns, he comes first to the Jews who were in the midst of the battle of Armageddon that have gone down to the land of Edom. It says, "Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who was glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And the answer comes back, I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me, for I've trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all of my robes. That's picked up. That's the return of Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. This is picked up as well in the book of Revelation chapter 19 when it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. It's another picture of the Messiah. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written which no one knew except he himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And we all know the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus. And then in verse 13, another of Jacob's sons, Zebulun, shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. And so Jacob skips from his fourth son to Zebulun, his ninth son. The tribe of Zebulun settled along the coast in the northern part of the land and became a real force in the commercial trade. And in Deuteronomy 33, it says, they shall call the people to the mountain, speaking of Zebulun. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and the treasures hidden in the sand. And so they were going to prosper. And then in verse 14, Issachar, another of his sons, is a strong donkey, meaning a beast of service, lying down between two burdens. And so the picture there is, they're kind of a workforce, a labor type of tribe, but they're sitting there between two burdens. He saw the rest, that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden, speaking again of labor, and became a band of slaves. And so Issachar is pictured as sort of lazy, honestly. That's what's being pictured here. They also settled in the northern part of the land, in some of the most fertile land in all of Israel, and so they became prosperous, but as a result of it, became lazy as well. Dan, verse 16, shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan, in fact, means judge. Samson was from the tribe of Dan. He was a judge. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so that its rider shall fall backward. And of course, those were the kind of things that people understood that happened. People rode horses. Once in a while, you'd be going down the road and there'd be a snake in the road and would, you know, nip at the heels of the horse and knock its rider off. But Dan was Jacob's fifth son, the eldest of Bilhah's sons, Rachel's handmaid. And the tribe of Dan isn't mentioned in the number of lists of the tribes of Israel, which were placed by Ephraim. But when it says Dan shall be a serpent along the way, the tribe of Dan is the tribe that led Israel into its rebellion against the Lord. They're the ones that started and where idolatry took root amongst the tribe of Dan. And then almost it seems like, where did this come from? In verse 18, Jacob says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. This is the first mention of salvation in the Bible. The Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua, which of course is Jesus in Greek. But out of nowhere, Jacob says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Or is it just out of nowhere? Could it be that when Jacob mentioned that Dan was like a serpent in the way, biting the horse's heel, that it reminded him of the promise that God made in Genesis 3:15 after the fall of man, when God said to the woman, I'll put enmity between you, or excuse me, to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your heel, and you shall bruise his heel. or his head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so when maybe Jacob, as he was given the blessing, was reminded of that, and so he says, I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. That's just one thought. Gad, verse 19, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. The tribe of Gad was in constant warfare and had really an unsettled existence. It's believed that this is where we get the term Gadabout, because they never really settled. They were always in a constant battle. They settled in the northern portion of the land, sort of isolated from the rest of the tribes, and they were the first ones to be carried away into captivity by Assyria when they came down from the north. But notice, but he shall triumph in the end. In other words, they're going to eventually settle down in the land. And you can read about that as the land's apportioned in the millennial reign of Christ in the book of Ezekiel. Verse 20, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. And so Asher was a very prosperous tribe who also settled in the northern part of the land, right around ancient Phoenicia. The prophet, prophetess Anna, who was at the temple when Jesus' parents brought him on the eighth day. She was from Asher. Naphtali, verse 21, is a deer let loose. He gives goodly words. And the picture here is of a deer, a young deer that's been turned free. And Naphtali was sort of a poetic tribe. You know, there was a lot of those that wrote. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. And, of course, Joseph was certainly prosperous in Egypt under the Pharaoh. And that fruitfulness followed the tribe of Joseph when they left Egypt and they entered the land of Israel. Joshua was from the tribe of Joseph, by the way. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. And again, Joseph's brothers, you remember, they took a lot of shots at him. And in fact, sold him into Egypt and all. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. So, you know, if you paid close attention in the book of Genesis as we were going through, there was just no way to get him down. God was always there with him, no matter what happened. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Both descriptions of the Lord. By the God of your father who will help you. And of course, God delivered Joseph and used him to save the entire family. And by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. So they were going to be one of the tribes that were going to have abundant offsprings, and they were one of the largest tribes. The blessings of your fathers have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost part of the everlasting hills. Not everlasting because they're going to come to an end sometime, but they were ancient. Maybe that's a better way to look at it. And some, you know, these hills, of course, go back to the flood, this portion of land. There they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Ephraim and Manasseh, his sons, became some of the largest tribes in Israel. And so the tribe of Joseph here is going to be blessed throughout Israel's history. Benjamin, he's a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Well, so they were another warlike tribe, very proficient as archers. They were known as slingers of stones as well. And King Saul was from this tribe of Benjamin, so was the Apostle Paul. All of these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he, that is Jacob, blessed them, and he blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron, or of the field of Ephron, the Hittite, as a possession for a burial place. You remember earlier, Abraham had bought that. Where they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. Not Rachel, but Leah. The field and the cave that is there was purchased from the sons of Heth. And so Jacob here is speaking words of faith, believing that God would bring them into the land eventually, because that's what he had promised. And then he acts on that faith by having his sons transport his bones to the land, to the family's burial plot. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into his bed and he breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. So Jacob, who began his life, we talked about this last week, very self-sufficient, self-willed, always doing things his way, ends his life now totally dependent on the Lord. No longer able to do for himself, he has to trust others and trust God that they'll come through. So he asks him, would you take my bones down to the land? And he has to leave it with God. Now, Jacob had spent the better part of his life leaning on himself, but after being crippled by God at Peniel, you remember he wrestled with the Lord, he had to lean on his staff for the rest of his life. It's a picture of how man so often trusts himself and leans on himself rather than leaning on God. Again, we read Hebrews 11:21. It says, when he was dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. It's a picture of him trusting the Lord. Now, Jacob's burial in chapter 50, the first part of it. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. So, and of course, everybody knows the Egyptians were experts in embalming. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Just 2 days short of the time that the Egyptians would mourn for one of their own pharaohs. And so Jacob's highly honored here. Obviously, they had great respect for him because he was Joseph's father. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if I have now found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, where there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all of the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. Sounds like Pharaoh wanted to guarantee their return. So he sends a bunch of his officials with him, as well as you leave your children and all your livestock here. But at this point, Joseph had not been in the land of Canaan for 39 years. He was 17 when he was taken down into Egypt. He's now 56 years old, but he hasn't been and stepped foot in the land for 39 years. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mounted there, or mourned there, excuse me, with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And so they traveled as they came up out of Egypt, past the Dead Sea on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and they crossed the river at Hebron near the cave of Machpelah. Basically, it's the same route that the children of Israel would take when they entered the land under Joshua. The same route. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning of the Egyptians. And Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. That term means the mourning of the Egyptians. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Cana, buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. This is now the third mention of the family's burial plot, but interesting that Jacob didn't request to be buried next to Rachel, his favorite wife, but in Machpelah, which where Leah was buried. Jacob was, you remember, very attached to Rachel and to the sons that were fathered by her, to Joseph and to Benjamin. But now he would rather be buried next to Leah than Rachel. And it's kind of an interesting question. I wonder why. Maybe Jacob is now no longer attached to his own plan, but to God's plan for him. And he wants to be buried in the same place that his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac are buried, in the place that and plot of land that God had given them, that is really a picture now of the faith that God is going to give them someday, this land. No longer attached to people, but attached to the promise of God. He's learned a lot. He's come a long way. Verse 14, and after he was buried, after he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. And so they believed that Joseph was just waiting for his father Jacob to die, and then he was going to get even. You know, he's waited 17 years now, and Jacob's gone, and boy, we're in some big trouble. You can imagine. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Again, this is another fulfillment, a reminder of Joseph's dream when his brothers were bowing down to him. It's coming to pass again. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? You know, God is the one that brings judgment. He's the one that has vengeance, not man. But as for you, you meant evil against me. That is when they sold him into Egypt. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. You know, you meant it for evil. You were jealous. You were envious. You just wanted to get rid of me. And you sold me into slavery, but God had a plan. God wanted to save the entire nation alive through this drought and protect them from the influence of the Canaanites in the land. He was going to do all of that down in Egypt for 400 years. But God had a purpose for all that Joseph had gone through, and God has a purpose for all of the tragedy in our lives as well. Of course, our favorite verse to quote to somebody else, but it's not that wonderful to hear ourselves, is Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. And that's wonderful. If you can receive it. But we mustn't forget that often God has purposes for what we can't see. Purposes which we're not aware of at the time. Purposes for everything that he does, everything that he allows, including every trial we go through. Now therefore, verse 21, he says, do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, in verses 22 through 26, Joseph's last days. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Now this is 54 years later. Joseph had lived now in Egypt for 93 years. Only lived 17 years of his life in the land of Canaan. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, who were also brought up on Joseph's knees. Just a picture of the fact that his family was, he was surrounded by family all of his life. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so just like Abraham, just like Isaac, and just like Jacob, when they were ready to die, he starts to think about the land and the promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So he repeats what he had said in verse 24. And just like Jacob and his faith in God's promise, he now acts in faith, making them promise to carry his bones back to the land. And we'll see that when we get into Exodus chapter 13. Just a side note, it's important that our children see our faith just like they did, and that we remind our children that God keeps his promises. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Of course, God honors his request, and they take his bones back to Egypt in Exodus chapter 13. But I like what J. Vernon McGee said about the contrast between the beginning of the book of Exodus and the end of the book of Exodus. It's kind of interesting. He said the book of Genesis begins with the living God, in the beginning God, but it ends with a dead man. What happened in between there? Any ideas? How about sin? Yeah. He went on to say the book of Genesis began with creation. It says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and ends in a coffin in Egypt. He went on to say the book of Genesis began in the Garden of Eden, which is paradise, and ends in a grave. Again, it's a vivid reminder to us of the result of sin. And the resulting death, of course. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. As we've opened up the book of Genesis, Lord, and you've taught us. And Lord, help us to walk away tonight now and to glean from the book of Genesis the things, Lord, that we've heard from your word. To remember those things, Lord, to apply those things to our lives. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you've taught us. Thank you for the time, Lord, that you've spent with us in teaching us, Lord. And now, Lord, help us to honor you by doing what it says, not just placing faith and trust in your word, Lord, but then acting on that faith, acting on that trust, living according to it. And Lord, thank you for the reminder that just the destruction that sin brings and the death that sin brings, Lord. And Lord, as we open up the book of Exodus next week, Lord, we ask for your blessing upon that, Lord, that we would learn the things, we would understand the things, Lord, that you're wanting to teach us, and that we would apply those things as well in our lives. We ask these things, Lord. We thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.